Okay, I got a whole chapter here for you. Chapter 4, Evil Under the Sun. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is also vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with his riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone. When he falls, he has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after wind. You may be seated.
Good morning. Good to be with you all. If I haven't met you yet, my name's Andrew, and we are jumping into Ecclesiastes as we continue to chase the wind. But before we jump into this passage, there's an experience that many of us have had that if you've ever played a game, or you've watched a game, or you've coached a game, then at some point you have felt the full fury of the injustice of a terrible call, right? Like you've seen a referee or an umpire make a call, and you're like, that wasn't right, and I demand justice, right? We've had those moments, and sometimes you're yelling from the sidelines, sometimes you're in the game. But there's one memory that I have that is just like burned into my brain. And it was when I was playing Little League Baseball as a kid. And as would often be the case, my brother, my oldest brother, is 6 years older than me. So a lot of times his friends would be the umpires for my baseball games. And this particular day, his friend Steve was umping our game, and he was behind home plate calling balls and strikes when a guy got up to bat on my team by the name of Ted. Now, Ted, I'm not going to use his last name because he's probably not going to listen to this anyway, but Ted wasn't great, okay? And so he had a hard time hitting the ball anyway, but he was having a bad day apparently. And he got up there and first strike came in and the chimes went off. Second strike came in, and he's just kind of watching. And then finally, the third strike comes in. He's called out, but he didn't think the last one was a strike. And normally, in like Little League, right, you just kind of turn, and maybe there's like a bit of a conversation to the ump, but like usually it's pretty friendly, or the coaches will be like, "Hey, I don't know, Blue," like something like that. But Ted decided that this injustice would not stand, and so using the only thing that he had in his hand, a bat, he just began to swing wildly, right? He just starts going back and forth. That was not a strike. And he's escalating. And my brother's friend is just slowly backing up until he's all the way against the backstop. And the bat is coming dangerously close to his face. Finally, all of the coaches come to because they're like, is this really happening? They run onto the field. They grab hold of Ted. And then Ted felt the full force of justice as he was removed not only from the game but from the rest of the season until he couldn't play again. Right? That's just a game, right? That's just a kid having a bad day and a bad moment where he felt like he was being unfairly treated. But what do we do in our lives when we experience injustice or when we feel oppression, when it strikes at the core of who we are and we feel like this is unfair, what's happening to me? How can I overcome this when the system feels stacked against me? What happens when we're witness to injustice? When it's not happening to us, but we see it happening to others and we're standing there, we're seeing it happen. How do we interject? Do we interject? What does that look like to be a people of justice? What is our part? How are we to engage with those around us? Because justice isn't just about the law. It's actually how we engage with the Lord and with our fellow neighbor. And so as we find ourselves chasing the wind this morning alongside the preacher of Ecclesiastes, we come today to a series of four observations that Solomon is going to make. Four things that he's going to bring about and say, this is a display of the brokenness of the world around us, of an unending lack of justice, of wrong action towards our neighbor. This is what I'm seeing. And we're going to look at these and we're going to find the thread that connects all of them together. And that thread is going to be this pursuit of justice, this longing for a right rule and reign in our lives. This longing for the wrongs that we have experienced to be righted. Now, within Scripture, this word justice, according to the Lexham Bible Dictionary, is defined as such, divinely righteous action. Divinely righteous action, whether taken by God, that promotes equality among humanity, meaning that it's not partial to your status or your state, like all human beings are treated equally, used in relation to uplifting the righteous and the oppressed, and to base the unrighteous and the oppressors, meaning uplift those who are doing the right thing to put down those who are doing the wrong thing. This idea of justice that we see in Scripture, this word in the Hebrew language, mishpat, is used more than 200 times. Moses, when he was instructing God's people, when God was speaking through him and instructing God's people as they were getting ready to go into the promised land, he speaks of it like this. He says, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. Okay, righteous judgment. Just remember that word. I'm going to come back to it again, that pairing. But that word judgment right there is mishpat. It's the same word that's translated for justice, that right action. And so he says, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And so God is giving them this instruction, you shall be a just people as I am a just God. In the same way he says, you'll be holy as I am holy, he's saying justice will be the way in which you govern your land. But notice that pairing there, righteous judgment. What's this speaking of? Well, the idea of justice and rightness paired with righteousness, according to Alec Moyer, righteousness means being right with God and therefore committed to putting right all relationships in life. So why am I drawing this connection? Because again, this concept of a righteous justice, a right justice in God's eyes, means that we are clean before the Lord and we are clean before our fellow neighbor. When we rightly order our relationship with God, it will help us to rightly order our relationships with others. Jesus says this a different way, but in a very familiar way. He says to love God first and foremost. And when you love God first and foremost, the outpouring of that action will be that you love others. You love your neighbor. And when you are loving others, you are showing your worship of God and your love of God by loving them well. And when you're loving God, that's going to fill you up so that it spills out into those all around you. So when we're speaking of this concept of justice, it's not one way. It's not just a legal system. It's between us and God, but also in the relationships that we experience with those around us. And whenever we're wondering, okay, so what does our part with justice look like? We go to the words of the prophet Micah in Micah 6:8, who simply said, "He's told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice." To do it, to live it out. That's right action. That means it's not a passive justice. It's a thing that we do and participate in. To love kindness. To love kindness, right? He's pairing these three things. We're going to do justice. We're going to love kindness. So we have right action with a right posture. So when we're doing the right thing, it's not because we're superior and we're showing everybody how great we are. We are doing that out of love and kindness, the same love and kindness that we have received from God. We are now spilling over into others. And that means that sometimes to do justice, there will be a confrontation to that, that we will push hard against certain things, but we are not doing that just to be right. We're doing that in order that we can best love as God has loved us. So right action, right posture. And then it says, but to do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And that's a right position, meaning we are coming under the submission to our Lord and recognizing that he's sovereign over all things. So we're not placing ourselves in control. We are now not the keepers of justice. We are trusting in the justice of God. And we're saying we want to live that out here and now on this earth as best we can with a right action, a right posture, and a right position. So we are to do justice. Live a righteous justice in relation to God and to relation with others. Again, meaning we live right before God, clean before him, and we live right before our neighbor, showing no partiality, but recognizing the image of God and all his image bearers and doing that which is right because it's the right thing to do, right? That's hard. That's hard to do. And Solomon, what he's going to observe, what he's going to start digging up is that we don't do this well. He's looking around and he's saying, I'm seeing a system that's broken. I'm seeing the oppressors winning. I'm seeing people not joining together in right relationship to each other, but isolating from one another, envying one another, chasing after each other in a way that we were never meant to. And so he's going to make some observations. And as we go through these observations, we're going to stop and we're going to look at the application of what do we do with this in light of the better way that Jesus has shown us. So let me pray for us as we jump in, and then we'll just work our way through. So Father, we thank you for who you are. Lord, we thank you that you are just and that you are true, that you are reliable, that you are faithful. And Lord, I know sometimes our experience in life, there seems to be a gap in that. We can know this is true about you, but we can feel otherwise. And Lord, for some in this room, they are feeling the oppression of a broken system. They are feeling the oppression of sin in their life. They're feeling grave injustice. And so Lord, would you remind them that you see them, Lord, that you're not absent. You have not just set things in motion and left us alone, but no, you, in your kindness and your goodness, you stepped into our mess in flesh and dwelt among us that you might show us the better way. So Lord, help us to see the better way. Help us to embody the better way this morning and help us to pursue that which brings you glory. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, we are going to begin with observations of oppression. Observations of oppression. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. What he is pointing out here is the reality of oppression and brokenness and evil in our world. He's not excusing it. He's just pointing out, this is what I see. This is what I'm observing. He looks and he sees all of this oppression that is being done under the sun. Now, when we remember who this author is, who's writing, that he's writing as a king, he's writing as a man of significant influence, he's writing as one who's shaping policy, he's writing as one who's shaping a nation, and yet he is still writing that he feels powerless to the ongoing oppression that he observes on earth. He has all sorts of things available to him, but as he walks this road, he feels inadequate and he feels the brokenness of it. He sees that people who are in power, they don't use that power and that influence for the good of others. They use it and maintain it for themselves. It was Lord Acton who said, "Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." The pride of humanity often leads to the oppression of other human beings. We see this far too often. This is why in the early stages of our nation, when George Washington said that he was not going to go for another term as president, but it stepped aside so somebody else could step into that role, it sent ripples throughout the world because this felt unheard of. No one let go of power. Everyone held on to power as long as they could. There's a story that King George of England, upon hearing what Washington was planning to do, talked to one of his resident artists, and he said, if Washington steps down, he will be the greatest character of the age. Now, why would he say this? Why would he make such a state about this? Because all of the political influencers of his day did everything they could do to ensure that they maintained their power, their position, and their prestige. Power is not something people give up easily, and that is why when it's wielded well, it stands out so much. When someone has influence, but they are less concerned with keeping their influence and more concerned with obeying the way and will of God, that is someone who is truly free. And Solomon is looking around, and he is saying, "All I see is the opposite. All I see is the oppression of humanity." He says he saw all sorts of oppression done and that those who were oppressed, they were defenseless to it. They had no power to overcome it. And what's worse is the preacher is pointing out that in a world that does not care for the rule and reign of God, there's no comfort for them. If they're living outside of God, there's no good explanation for what they're experiencing and the oppression that they are under. If all you know is that might makes right, then you better look out. If it's truly survival of the fittest, then you best get going and figure out how to survive. And again, we have to remember Solomon is walking us down all these various roads of what it looks like to chase after life apart from God. And what he's saying is all of this and all it turns up is a vanity, a vapor, a mist. It's a breath. It's something you cannot hold on to. And as he walks this path, he begins to take us down even darker corners. Because he said, if there's no hope for you, if you're oppressed and there's no way of coming out of that system, well, I thought, verse 2, I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. He's saying those that have already died, good for them. It's actually better that they've gone. It's better for them. They have a more desired position because of the evil that I see and what I see all around me. And he takes this still a step further. He says, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. He said, it's better to have not been born at all than to experience the evil of oppression and the brokenness of a sinful world. These words spoken by the preacher here are words that are echoed in other places by the prophet Elijah and the prophet Jeremiah when they experienced injustice and they experienced great atrocities. They're like, it would just be better if I wasn't alive at all. If I just had never taken breath. Some of you in this room, you've experienced this. You know this. You hear these words and there's something that rings to you because you've been at a point where you've thought, I don't know if I can go any further. And actually, I don't know if I can go any further. I don't think anyone would care if I didn't. I think I could just bow out of this whole thing all together. You wonder if there's even a point to taking another breath. At this point, it's important for us as we're walking down all these roads alongside the preacher that we remember that Solomon is not aiming wildly or haphazardly in his observations. He's calculated, he's pointed. And he's making the point that apart from God, there is no good answer to the oppression under the sun. This is why so many reach their limit. This is why so many choose to opt out, to take their own life. This is why some curse God and say he cannot be real. If this is our existence, if this is all we will experience, where is the justice? Where is the hope in any of this? And because it's easy as we're going through Ecclesiastes to kind of spiral down our own depressive downfall, at times we have to come up for air and remember the aim in which we are going. And so I want to jump to the end of Ecclesiastes where he's going to tell us this is the point. In Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14, he says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." This is what's required. This is the best way forward. For God will bring every deed into judgment. That word judgment right there, mishpat, justice. He will bring everything to justice with every secret thing, whether good or evil. When all seems lost, we must remember that God is not distant. He has not stepped back from his creation. He has leaned into it, coming to seek and to save. He is not unseeing. He is not uncaring. A day will come when all the wrongs will be judged and it will be met with justice. And his justice will be known throughout all of the earth. Each and every one of us will stand before him to give an account. And the question will be, first and foremost, have we given our life to Jesus? Have we submitted ourselves to the King who has come on our behalf? Because when we look at God's justice and what it demands, it actually demands our death, our sin, our wrongdoing demands our death. We are not righteous enough to stand before the Lord. And yet, Jesus, in his great love, and for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts and trusts their life to him, will find life, trusting that Jesus' righteousness is now our righteousness. When we submit to him and say, "I need you, Lord, would you forgive me? I repent of all my sins," and we come to him, now when we stand before the Lord, he sees Jesus' righteousness in us, not our debt, because Jesus has paid that in full. And so we will have to give an account, and you will have to be ready on that day with who are you serving, yourself or your King Jesus? And then beyond that, with the life and breath that you have been given, with the power and influence that you have been given, and some of you are like, "I haven't been given power or influence." We've all been given a level of power and influence. And with what you have been given, how have you stewarded that? For your own glory or for God's? And we'll give an account for that. Have we used what we have been given for God's good or for our own glory and power? See, the importance of this is because oppression is all around us. It can be overwhelming. We see it in regimes throughout the world. Power-hungry nations and leaders creating wars and limiting people's freedoms. We see military groups in Africa that are using children as soldiers. Almost 2 years ago, on October 7th, we saw Hamas come into Israel and commit terrible atrocities, evil, evil, in the massacre and the things that they've done. And we see this. This is not a century ago. This is present history. This is like what's happening now. We turn on the news and what do we see? We also see the children in Gaza. But sometimes we turn a blind eye to that because we're like, well, their parents and their leaders are using them as human shields. But that doesn't justify it, nor should it pacify our cry for justice for those who have no voice. In the same way, we should be advocates for those who have yet been born, that we should be fighting for life. There are people dying in Nigeria for their faith every day. We see oppressive regimes throughout the world. And sometimes we just kind of see it all as over there. But then we remember that in our own backyard, there are things that we are dealing with right here and now. There is a ministry within our community, Women of Worth. And they do an incredible job of caring for and protecting women who have been subject to domestic abuse. And they come around their families. They also take in those who have been caught in sex trafficking, that are victims of sex trafficking. And when we hear sex trafficking, that's not something that's lessening. That's actually something that's growing. It's a growing problem. And it's one that's fueled by the pornography industry. So when you think, well, I'm just looking at porn and I'm not harming anyone, I'm just doing what I do, actually you are a part of that system of oppression. You need to think again about the actions that you are participating in. But again, you're like, that's not me, that's not my thing, I'm not a part of that. But here's what Solomon's awakening us to. Here's what Micah the prophet awakens us to. We all have a part. We all have a role to play. And while it can feel so overwhelming, because we're like, which cause? Where do we aim? There's so much. How can we even make a dent? How can we be people who are not oppressors, but are advocates and liberators for God's glory? Listen, we talked about it last week. We're limited. We're finite. We can't do everything. We're not going to be able to fix everything. But as someone once told me, do for one what you wish you could do for everyone. Do for one what you wish you could do for everyone. Start there. Where can you bring hope? Where can you bring justice for one? Where can you show up for one person? Is there an organization? Maybe it's something like Women of Worth. Maybe it's something like Living Well Clinic. Maybe there's something that you can say, you know what, that's going to be, I'm going to go after that. Lord, would you help guide and direct me so that I can do for one what I wish I could do for everybody, but I'm not just going to stand back. You have set me free, and I want to be a part of being a just person. I want to do justice. I want to live this out for your glory and for your good. So where do you have me? Who's one person in my life that maybe is going through something that I need to just lean in and advocate for? I need to come alongside them and help them at a very tangible level. Who is one person that you can do what you wish you could do for everyone, but you can lean into that one place? Now that's to disrupt the oppression that we see, right? That's to disrupt and remember that we all come under the sovereign rule and reign of Jesus, and we want to emulate that. We want to be a part of that. We want to bring light where there's darkness. We want to push back against the very gates of hell as we push forward with the good news of Jesus. We want to push against that oppression. But what I know is some of you are like, let's go. I'm all for that. But there's others of you in this room that are saying like, hey, wait up. I'm actually the one that feels like I'm being oppressed. I'm actually currently in a situation that's dangerous to me. I'm actually currently feeling as though I'm under a rock that I cannot get out of. Maybe you're someone in here who's feeling that so acutely that you're like, I don't even know if I can go on anymore. And I don't even think anyone would care if I just bowed out entirely. And if that's you, let me just say, God sees you, he knows you, he loves you, he's for you, he's with you. And I know that sounds so cliche when you're in the midst of your pain, you're like, that's great, but I don't feel it. So I wanna ask you to do something. If that is you, if you feel like you are underneath oppression or you are in a dangerous situation that you need to get out of, I'm not gonna say, hey, can you raise your hand? Because that might be dangerous for you. But what I am gonna say is, hey, right now, maybe everyone should just get out a prayer request and just write something so we all look like we're writing something and we're not suspicious of what anybody's writing. And you can just write a prayer request on that communication card in front of you. You can drop that in the box. You can come afterwards for prayer. You can find one of us, find someone with a lanyard, come talk with me. But what I do not want you to think is that you are alone, because you're not. We're family. That's what we talk about here. And if we're going to be the family of God, then we're going to show up in the moments that matter most. And so if that's you, please don't walk out of here thinking you're alone. And I know by the time we get to the end of the service, the enemy's going to be trying to work on you to think that you are. So I'm going to remind you again at the end of the service. Okay? And if I forget, somebody like raise your hand at the end of service and be like, remember, we're here to help, right? Because we're family. And so this is the observation that Solomon makes at first, the observation of oppression, the observation of injustice, that it's uprooting all sorts of things, and we get to be a part of bringing justice, the justice of God, both between us and God and between those around us. Now he's gonna shift. He's gonna move into our relationship with people around us, and he's gonna make some observations around envy. Envy. We can probably skip this part because no one struggles with that, right? Just move on. Yeah. Verse 4, then I saw that all the toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is a vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil at a striving after wind. Here Solomon is pointing out the dangers of trying to keep up with the Joneses, right? We all know that phrase, keep up with the Joneses, right? Yeah, yes, some of you are like, I know keep up with the Kardashians, but like keep up with the Joneses, right? We know that phrase, keep up with the Joneses. I was curious because I'm like, this is just this like thing that we always throw out. Like, where did this come from? Like, where did the phrase and like, who are the Joneses and why are we trying to keep up with them? And so I looked up, where does this come from? In 1913, yeah, all the way back in 1913, there was a comic strip and it was entitled Keeping Up with the Joneses. And there was a family, the McGinnis family, and the whole comic strip is about them trying to keep up with this fictitious family, trying to drive the car that they drive, trying to wear the things that they wear, trying to do the things that they do, take the vacations that they take, have the positions that they have. And this whole thing, it ran from 1913 to 1940, and it just became a part of our cultural vernacular where we just talk around keeping up with the Joneses. And what I find so fascinating is I think this works so well because we all have a Joneses, don't we? Like we all have someone like that we're watching out of the corner of our eye that we're kind of measuring ourselves against. And if we're really honest, we're not like, hey, I want to see their downfall. We're like, I just want to be a little ahead of them. That would make me feel better. Like you do great, but let me do greater. That's kind of how we feel about it. And this is the allure and the downside of what we have in social media. Because now we have 2 billion people on Instagram to keep up with. 2 billion people that are telling us what the good life is, what we should pursue, and how we should get there. And here Solomon is saying that part of what drives people to toil and work hard is the envy of their neighbor. They want what their neighbor has and just a little bit more. But what is Solomon saying? This is all, it's a vanity, it's a mist, it's a vapor. You can chase that all you want, but you are never gonna catch that. You are never gonna find satisfaction in that. It's something you can never fully grasp. You will not be content with more stuff. You're just gonna want more stuff. And so he gives us these two extremes that people can go to in reaction to this. Envy can drive us and it can make us work and work and work and work and work and we're never satisfied, we're never stopping, we're never content, we're never present to those around us. We are always working towards what's next, what do I need to get, how can I excel, how can I get better, how can I get more of what I need, right? Always working. And then the opposite extreme is what he says in verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. This is a pretty graphic description that he's giving for this idiom of just like, it means you're doing nothing. Like you're doing nothing. To fold your hands is to do absolutely nothing. And so sometimes our reaction of seeing the Joneses and being like, well, I'm never gonna be able to catch them. So you know what? I'm not even gonna try. Right? And we just back up entirely. We let apathy win the day and we just kind of settle right where we are and we don't do anything. Solomon speaks about this in his Proverbs. Proverbs 6:10 says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. So he's giving us these options. Either work becomes our master or lack of work will destroy us. So what's the middle way here? Well, he tells us, better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and striving after the wind. I love how he says this. Better is one handful of quietness than two hands of toil and striving after the wind. See, our culture, we often equate more with better. And here he's saying actually the lesser of these two is the better thing and it is actually the greater of the two. He's saying be content with what you have. A handful of quietness is a gift that we should not overlook. That word quietness, it's a word that means calm and settled, right? Notice the other words that he uses to describe the one with two handfuls of toil and striving, this constant grind. We got to get after it. We got to get going. We can never stop. He's like, but imagine a contentedness. Imagine a peace. We're to be content with what we have. We are not to envy. We're not to strive after what our neighbor has. No, what are we called to do when it comes to our neighbors? We're called to love them. And it's really hard to love your neighbor when you're envying them. Because every time they get a little bit ahead of you, right, you find yourself rooting a little bit more against them. We're not to stand still and not do work either. This is this whole other thing, and we've talked about this before, but I think it's always a good reminder. Work and our vocation is not a result of the fall and sin. We were created to have dominion and to work all of creation. That's God's good design. So we are made to create. We are made to work. Now, sin has made that much harder because of our envy, because of our toil, because of the strife that now comes along with it. But sometimes we think like work is terrible. No, work is healthy. And we can do good work that the Lord has prepared in advance for us to do. We're called to do that. And I love this, and I'm gonna read this passage, and I'm gonna read a lot of this passage. Sometimes I know I have this thought where I'm like, you know, to fully understand what we're talking about, let's just go back to Genesis, and we're just gonna read all of Scripture today. And so I promise that we're not gonna read a ton, but this just I thought was so helpful because Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he's writing to them of what a life pleasing to God looks like. And what does this look like? And you're gonna find some themes in here that Solomon's is hitting on. So chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that ye, as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." The will of God is your sanctification, that you are being more and more conformed to the image of Christ, that you are thinking like him, you are living like him, you are acting like him, you are walking like him, you're being conformed more and more to the image of Christ, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. The three-year-old in my mind, I was like, see, the Lord was the first avenger. Anyway, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we are told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. He's called us to be set apart, to live differently than the world around us. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Again, he's given you the Holy Spirit to live these things out. Now pay attention here, verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Again, justice in action is loving one another well, being right before one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Catch that last part. Aspire to live quietly, contentedly. Mind your own affairs. Work with your hands. Do what's required for you to make a living. Walk well with outsiders, dependent on no one. Now, there's a danger here where we hear that and we're like, okay, so we're to live quietly and mind our own affairs. And so that means that we should, okay, we're doing it. We're going to move to Idaho. We're going to go to Tennessee. We're going to create a commune. We're going to bunker down and we're just going to pull back from the world. Listen, I know some people who have done that and I pray for them all the time. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying there. He's not saying back away. He's saying live a life that mirrors the goodness of God. Content in who he is. He's sufficient. Mind your own affairs. Pay attention to what the God has put in front of you. Work with your hands. Do the work that God has called you to do. And walk well with outsiders. To walk well with outsiders, you need to be around outsiders, dependent on no one. And again, he's not saying don't share your faith or ignore the world, but he's saying live in such a way that the quietness of your life screams of God's goodness. That when people see the way you live, they're like, I don't get that. What is that? What is that? Why are you present? Why are you calm? Why is there a peace to you that I don't understand? Why is there a confidence that comes from something I don't understand? What is that? Where people look at your life and they go, there's something different there. The contentment and the peace that you have when we rest in what God has put in front of us and we hold tight to that, that contentment and that peace, you are a container and you can only hold so much, and pretty soon it's gonna rise to the top and it's just gonna start spilling over into all those around you, and suddenly your neighbors are gonna start experiencing this peace that you're pouring onto them, and they're gonna be like, this is great. This is the best neighbor I've ever had, right? You have your life. You're not in competition to your neighbor. You are called to love your neighbor, not envy your neighbor, to love your neighbor. You have your life. Pay attention to what God wants you to do with it, not what he is doing with everyone else. And when envy creeps into your heart, as it will for all of us, when you see another's posts or you see another's purchase, you see the attention someone else is getting, you see their promotion, you see the college they get into that you didn't, and you begin to wonder, but what about me? I want you to remember the words that Jesus spoke to Peter. I have found these words to be so helpful. There's a moment at the end of the Gospel of John where Jesus is talking to Peter. He's telling Peter of the ministry that he's just called him. He's just reinstated him. He's like, Peter, things are going to get hard for you. It's going to get messy. You are going to pay a deep cost for following after me. You're going to face death because of me. And in this moment, Peter's response to Jesus, as Jesus is telling him, it's like almost like Peter's like, Yeah. That's great for me. What about him? What are you going to do with John? Right? And that's his question. What about him? He points to the apostle John, the very one who beat him to the tomb. And he's like, I need to know that I'm going to beat him in something, right? Like, he's like, I just need to know some things, right? And he's, I need to know what's his position. Is it better than mine? Is he getting the same fate? Right? And I love what Jesus says to him. Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. What is that to you? Listen, the Lord has used these words in my life so often where I find myself at the door of envy, staring at something that somebody else has, staring at some ministry and someone's doing something. I'm like, wouldn't that be nice, right? And the Lord just kind of quietly like, what is that to you? What did I call you to? What have I entrusted to you? What have I put in front of you? You follow me. That's not who you're following. You follow me. And so again, when envy arises in your heart, hear those words. What's that to you? Follow Jesus. Don't let envy take root, because it's real easy for us to let that just take a real strong root in our life. And so when we feel that coming, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. And when we feel envy in our heart, I have found the best thing for me to do is to name it, to say it out loud, because it just sounds uglier when you say it out loud. I am completely jealous of this person, and I want everything that they have. I'm like, well, that's lame. That's what I'm dealing with right now. And there's a few people in my life that I've just, at times, I'm like, I need to say this out loud to you, because I need to confess this. I need you to hear it, and I don't need you to say, hey, brother, it's okay. I need you to be like, yep, that's gross, and the Lord forgives you, right? Like, we need that in our life. Sometimes we're too quick to be like, no, it's okay. And it's like, actually, no, that's pretty lame. But Jesus is grace is sufficient. And if you seek his forgiveness, he's faithful and just to forgive you, and you're forgiven, and I forgive you too. That's powerful. And when you release that, you're not letting that take root. You're getting that out of your life. You're like, I need to show you this, and let's put it to death together. Okay? Can we kill this thing? Because I don't want it in my life anymore. Name it, confess it, hand it to Jesus, and say, Lord, help me to follow you. Okay? How can I maintain a right relationship with you and my fellow brothers and sisters? So the preacher, he's walking us through observations of oppression, observations of envy, and now he comes to observations of loneliness. Loneliness. Verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. His eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is a vanity and an unhappy business. Here the preacher is speaking to a life lived in isolation, describing someone who, again, is working and working and working, and perhaps even masking their loneliness and throwing themselves into work to find their identity and their meaning. And there's no one there at the end of the day to share their success with. They could own a million things. They can have the greatest vacations, but if they have no one there to share it with. And often that success has come at such a cost, and part of that cost has been time spent with others, to be present to others. Loneliness is a significant thing in our society right now. According to the Pew Research, 16% of all Americans feel lonely all or most of the time. That's pretty significant chunk of our demographic. The group that exhibited the most significant percentage of loneliness is Gen Z, those between the ages of 13 and 28. So we did this last service too. If you're between the ages of 13 and 28, just raise your hand, and we're going to make you some friends right now, okay? So just look around. Look around, be like, hey, buddy, hey, okay, like, let's find each other, all right? Let's just reach out in church, let's reach around those people and be like, hey, I'm so glad you're here. And honestly, that's true. I get so excited when I see youth in our church because you guys are our church and you're the future of our church. And we need you. We need you here. We need to learn from you. We need to grow from you. We need to be encouraged by you. We need your zeal. We need your passion. We need you to wake us up at times when we've become stale in our faith. We need your fire. We need your urgency. So let's not be lonely here. Let's be family. Let's come together. And what's fascinating to me, that generation is the generation that is connected most online. But in reality, one out of four feels lonely all the time. And Solomon is calling out here the vanity of chasing success over relationships, of just like, well, if I can't have people in my life, well, I'm just going to chase after here. It's like, that's not a win for you. You're not going to find satisfaction there. In 1996, John Krakauer wrote the novel Into the Wild, which would later be turned into a feature film. And it follows the life of Christopher McCandless. And after graduating from college, Chris embarked on a journey that would eventually lead to him hitchhiking all the way to Alaska, where he would find his way trying to survive out in the wilderness. He would come along an old abandoned bus that would become his shelter. And for 113 days, he would live alone in the Alaskan wilderness. But the very last moments of his life were spent in total isolation. He was starving and couldn't get food. He couldn't get back to shelter or safety, and his body was diminishing and searching for sustenance. He grabbed the wrong root that was poisonous, and he knew that he was going to die. And in the film version of this story, it's one of the most stirring scenes as he's frantically realizing, this is it. This is my last moments. And he grabs hold of a book that he has, not even his journal, and he just begins to scribble out some of his last words in which he says, happiness is only real when shared. Alone in death, he recognized, we are wired for community. We're made for it. And the preacher here is pointing this truth to us. He describes the benefits of a life lived in community. He's saying, man, vanity for those who chase after a life in isolation and independence on their own all by themselves. But there's such strength to be had in community. And verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, sometimes this passage gets kind of delineated and pushed into the importance of marriage and the marriage relationship. And all of these things are to be lived out in marriage. Yes, that is true. But Solomon is speaking broadly here. He's pulling things out, and he's saying this doesn't relate just to marriage, but also relates to family and friendships, the importance of healthy relationships in our lives. Much like the African proverb that says, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. Solomon is reminding us of the strength we have when we walk through life together. Two are better because they can get more done. Right? When you have somebody helping you, you're going to be able to accomplish more faster, and you're actually going to enjoy it more with the camaraderie of the person next to you. Two are better because one goes down and the other can encourage and lift up. In our walk, as we follow after Jesus, there are going to be moments where you will experience deep discouragement. And you will wonder, what am I even doing? How do I get out of this pit that I'm finding myself in? And you are going to need a brother or sister to come alongside you and to remind you of the truth of God's goodness, to lift you up and to encourage you. And what I know to be true is that as they're doing that for you, there is going to be a time where you're going to get to do that for them, where you're going to get to speak those same words over them, reminding them that they do not walk alone. He also says two are better because they can protect one another from the harsh reality of the world and its elements, right? Not only can you physically stay warmer with other people, right, but you can warm and encourage each other's hearts as you walk through life together. Two are better because when attacked, they have greater strength. A number of years ago, we were on a pastor's retreat. We were driving down to the place that we were staying, and we stopped at this gas station, and I was getting out of the car, and I was just kind of waiting for the gas to fill up when I noticed out of the corner of my eye, there was three people, two guys and a girl, and the girl was kind of in the middle, and there was a fight brewing. It was starting to build up, and there was words being said, and it was getting ugly, and I can tell something was very wrong in the situation. And so as I'm often prone to do in those situations, I just started walking towards it, and I was like, we'll see what happens. And, you know, I realized with my intimidating size, obviously, I can kind of thwart whatever. But as I started walking towards, like, what was going on, and just started asking some questions, like, hey, is everyone okay here? Are you okay? And I looked at the lady, and I was like, are you okay? Are you doing okay right now? And what's going on? And the guy's like, hey, no, we're fine. And they all started to back away pretty quickly. And I was like, man, this is working really well. And I am Batman. Like, this is awesome. But then I also realized what had happened is as I started walking over there, some of the other guys had started walking with me, right? And so I turned around and I was like, oh, that's right. These pastors gonna pastor. Like, we're gonna bring justice. We are coming, you know, like, wait, we got this, right? But I was so grateful. Because, like, I'm like, if they decide to throw down, like, they've got numbers. Like, I'm not winning it. But, like, I turned around and I was like, oh, we're good, right? We're good. But this is what he's speaking to, walking with others, having others in your life. There's a strength that you can count on, and you can go farther alongside others than you can go alone. It often struck me, this is why Jesus sent the disciples out in twos. Right? When he sent them out to do ministry, he didn't say, go alone. He said, no, go alongside. Two by two, I'm going to send you guys out so you have a partner, you have someone to encourage and strengthen you as you go. But in our quest for independence and success, we can miss out on the gift of relationship around us. Now, again, for some of you in here, finding friends is hard. It's risky. It hasn't worked out how you thought it would. You've been burned. You've been used. You've been spurned. You name it. And while it feels cliche to say it, it's true. You are not alone. You always have a friend in Jesus who will never leave, who will never forsake you, and who wants to be in relationship with you. And as he fills you with his love, when you lean into him, when you follow after him, as you just let him pour into you, again, that container of your life can only hold so much before it starts to spill out onto those around you and all over those that you meet. So let's be people who seek the other, who take the risk to pursue friendship. I often hear of people who are new to our church, I'll hear various stories. For the most part, the story I hear is, man, I could not walk through the door without a million people saying hello to me, welcoming me in. I got to the meet and greet, and all I wanted to do was sit by myself, and I couldn't because so many people greeted me. I love that. You want to see my heart warmed? It's when this church acts as family and comes around people that are looking for hope, and we're like, we're going to bring you hope, right? Like, we'll be your friend, right? But then other times, there's people who walk through our door, and they're like, no one said anything to me. I made it past everybody. And I'm always cautious, and so hear me out, depending on the situation, but I've often had this conversation too, of when someone said that over time, like, I keep coming and no one's saying hi to me. And I just say, okay, I'm sorry. Can I just ask you this though? Have you said hi to anybody? And they're like, well, hey, don't put that on. And I'm like, no, I'm not trying. But like, there's a spot for all of us where we think everyone's just gonna come to us. And if we're Jesus people, what did he do? He came to us, and he wants us to image him. He wants us to model him. And so we want to be a people that seek and go after people. And so let's be a people that takes the first move. Let's be a people that's willing to lean in and risk. And I know it's a risk rejection. If someone's like, no, I'm not going to be friends with you. And they're probably not going to say it that way, but they'll be like, no, we're busy. And you'll be like, oh. But there's other people here that love you, okay? and we'll find them for you. But if that's you, be the friend you wish you had. And if you're like, there's not the community I want here, then start building it. Start building it. Start fostering that. Start chasing that. Don't wait for it to happen. Say, Lord, use me where I am to lean into this. Okay? All right, final observation. We're going to get there. The preacher makes is that of humanity's obstinance. Obstinance is our ability to be unteachable, stuck in our ways, and unable to see what's really happening around us. And he gives us an effective story in doing this. Now, I just want to say, I am not a Hebrew scholar. I do not read Hebrew. I read people that do, and I read Hebrew scholars. And many people have said this passage in translating it is very clunky. So in a lot of translations, this little section can kind of read a little clunky, and you're like trying to follow along. Like, I think I know what they're saying. But the point that he's making, right? He says, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom, he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with the youth who stands in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all whom he led. Yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is a vanity and a striving after the wind. What he's telling here is a story of ambition, obstinance, apathy, and also replaceability. He's saying, here's the cycle of what happens when we just chase after things for the wrong reasons. A king, he describes, rises from nothing, and his ambition takes him far. And as he grows in his kingdom and he becomes king, suddenly he knows better, and apathy settles in. And he's unwilling to learn from those around him. He's unwilling to listen to any of those around him. And people begin to get frustrated. And so what do? They don't like the old king, so they begin to search for what? A new king, a younger, ambitious king who comes up with a better platform and better promises and a better campaign slogan. And they're like, we like this guy. Let's bring this guy. And so where once it was long live the king, now it's like long live the new king, right? And this cycle just goes on and on. We see this in our own political sphere every 4 years and even more than that, where it's like, no, this is the one. He's going to rescue everything, and I'm all in. And then, nope, he blew it. This is the one, right? The story just continues because we're looking for a king amongst our people. When our king's come, the good and righteous king has come. Jesus has come. That's the one who does all of this in a way that matters and lasts, and we need to look to him. But we have to listen in this story and remember, there's a danger for all of us that we get to a point where we think we've arrived, where we think we know better. And when we start to think, I know better than everyone around me, and I know how things operate, that's when we start to become an oppressor to those around us. That's when we need to pay attention to, are we still teachable? Are we still moldable? Are we still coming under the Lord Jesus and remembering that we are always going to be learning, always going to be growing, always going to be chasing after him? The preacher is reminding us that once we start learning, once we stop growing, the path to become oppressor is swift. So submit to the Lord always and continue to seek his wisdom. Or as the great Harvey Dent in The Dark Knight said, you either die a hero or you live long enough to become the villain. So where do we go with this, okay? Where do we go with this? Well, we come back to Micah 6:8. He's told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, right action. We're to live that out in our lives, to love kindness, right posture. Okay, we're to come towards people with love, not envy, love. We're to love our neighbor well, to walk humbly with your God, meaning right position, that we understand that we are under him, that we're submitting our will and our way to him always. And so as we live this out, as we pattern our life after Jesus, as we look towards the better way, Solomon's like, man, this is broken. There's got to be a better way. And the better way is lived out by Jesus. And so how do we do for one what you wish you could do for everyone? Start there, okay? Start there. Do for one what you wish you could do for everyone. The second thing that I want you to remember, kill envy, okay? Kill envy. It's going to rise in your heart. It's going to want to take root. Kill envy. Follow Jesus. Love your neighbor, okay? Let's not envy our neighbor. Let's love our neighbor well. And when that starts to come up, remember the words of Jesus. What is that to you? Follow Jesus. Third thing. Seek community. Seek community. Be active and proactive in seeking community. Be a part of something. Chase that down. Allow the Lord to use you to be a part of building a better way, a people that are chasing after him and living out his gospel way. And then last thing, seek wisdom. Don't ever stop. Don't ever stop mining the scriptures. Don't think you've arrived. Don't think, well, I've read that story enough. There's always more to glean. There's always more to grow in. There's always more of our life that we can give over to the Lord. So continue to seek wisdom in all things, remembering he brings beauty from brokenness. He steps into the mess of humanity, and where there's oppression, he brings freedom. Where there's envy, he brings satisfaction. Where there's loneliness, he brings companionship and community. Where there's futility, he brings faithfulness. Our longing for justice is met in Jesus. He is the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. And so to him should be honor and glory forever and ever, for all time. He is the King who condescended to step into our pain, experience injustice, create a new way forward, and he has given us a part. What you wish you could do for everyone, do for one. In a world of comparison, kill envy, love your neighbor. In a world of loneliness, seek community and to chase after Jesus together. In a world of know-it-alls, submit to King Jesus and seek wisdom. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for what you invite us into. God, we cannot do any of these things on our own. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that which you are calling us to lean into and pay attention to. That which you've placed us in this community at this time for, to be a part of and to chase after. Lord, would you help us to be a people that do justice, that love kindness and walk humbly with you? Lord, would you fill us by your Spirit? And Lord, again, for any in this room who feel that they are too far gone, or they feel that they're all alone, God, would you meet them now? Would you speak to them now? Would you fill them now? Would you give supernatural wisdom to us in this room to be able to meet them and speak to them? Father, we want to be a people that is about your glory and your good. So help us to live that out. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We never outgrow our need of Jesus. And so let us be a people that continues to lean into what he has to offer us. As we close this morning, I just want to invite you to stand with me as we conclude our service. I also want to invite, if you are someone who just needs prayer, or you are someone who's just feeling the weight of things coming down around you, you're someone who needs help, we really do want to come alongside you. So find me after service, find someone with a lanyard, go to the office, fill out a prayer request form. Whatever that needs to be for you, I don't want you to leave without doing that today. Today. Because God sees you and he loves you. And he's with you and he is for you. I want you to know that. As we walk out, we take these words from Micah 6:8. We take hold of them because he has told you, oh man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So would our actions match our professions, the things that we say we are about, may we be about them. In the areas where God is counting on you to lean in, he's calling you to lean in, maybe foster some community, create some friendships, to lean into what he has. May we listen. May we say, yes, Lord, I'm here. Use me as you see fit. With those whispers of envy, would we put those to death as we say, what is that to me, Lord? I just want what you want, and I want to follow after you. Where we feel overwhelmed with what kind of dent can we even make, would we do for one what we wish we could do for everyone? And would we continue to seek the wisdom that is from above, pursuing Jesus with all who we are? So as you leave from here today, may you know his grace, which is sufficient for you, and may you experience his peace. God bless you.